Redbox Media Programming is brought to you by Jack Kane Ford. Find your next Ford Tough vehicle at caneford.com. Woodhill Community Center. Have a hand in the heart of the city. Support their mission with your donations at woodhillcommunitycenter.org. Toyota on Nicholasville Superstore. Online consultants are standing by right now to help you find your next Toyota. Visit toyotaonnicholasville.com. Lexus of Lexington, home of the best-selling Lexus IS. Find yours today at lexusoflexington.com.
If you love having Bible study in your pocket, you can become a friend of the show. Click on the yellow friend of the show button on BibleStudyEvangelista.com and become a supporter of any amount and any frequency. Now, here's Sonia.
Welcome to the Bible Study Evangelista Show. This is Sonia Corbett, your Bible Study Evangelista. Before we just jump right in, I want to say thank you to my friends of the show, and especially our newest ones, Mary Kay. That's not Mary Kay like the makeup, but Mary with the initial K in her last name, and also Carmen. All of you, I appreciate you all very much. I'm going to put some Old Testament in your pocket today. We're going to love and lift all we've been given. I'm going to try to apply, of all things, the Old Testament to our daily lives. Now, I know that just hearing that we're going to study the Old Testament probably makes your heart pound, or did you just roll your eyes? But I promise you that before you're done with this series with me, you're going to love it. I actually love the Old Testament more than the New Testament and the Gospels. I know that's probably blasphemous to even say in some circles, because obviously the New Testament is about Christ. And it's not that I don't appreciate the New Testament. I absolutely do. But you appreciate the New Testament so much more when you understand the Old. And so that's why Jesus even said that a good steward takes from both the Old and the New. So in this series, my prayer is that you're going to be a steward by the time we're finished that can go to the Old Testament and pull out what you need to appreciate and to study and to meditate even more deeply on the New Testament. So I hope if you're able, if you're in a position where you're able, you are home, not driving, not doing anything like running machinery or anything like that, I hope you have your Bible with you. I hope that if you are able to do so, that you would always have your Bible with you when you're studying with me, because there's something sacramental almost about turning the pages and feeling their oniony, slick thinness. I don't know. I just love it. I especially love being at a conference and asking people to turn to so-and-so chapter and verse and hearing all of the pages. I love it. I absolutely love it. Now, I move very quickly with verses, and I do that because partly because I'm trying to give you some practice in finding the chapters in the books of the Bible. And the other part is I just can't wait on you. I don't have the time here in this format, but I hope that you will practice it. One of the things that we used to do when I was a girl at camp and vacation Bible school and lots of stuff like that is we would practice what they call Bible drills. And the teacher or the leader, whoever it was in charge of the group at the time, and this we did this back when I was very young, 6, 7, 8 years old, all the way up through high school, because it was fun. It was a competition. And so the girls would be against the guys or whatever, the grades or whatever. But you would take your Bible and the leader would stand in the front of the class and read off a particular chapter and verse, a book and a chapter and a verse. And you had to be the first to find it. And if you were, then you said what the verse was, and then you won some sort of small prize, or maybe you got a point or whatever. And the group at the end who won got a prize. So I know my books of the Bible really well because of that. And so you should practice. I call that using your bionic fingers. So when you're following me and we're looking for books and chapters and verses, I say get your bionic fingers, because we're going to move really quickly. And that is part of what helps you become familiar with the layout of the Bible. Now, I am the first to warn people when they begin to read and study the Bible. I hear this all the time. Where should I start? And I caution people about starting at the very beginning of the Bible, because it's not like any other book. And that's part of why it's so difficult to understand. It's part of why it's difficult to navigate. It's so many things about it can be very, very confusing. And so that's part of why I wanted to do this series with you, because I know I have experienced that becoming familiar with the larger map of the forest of the Bible makes you much more familiar with the trees of the Bible, if I can mix metaphors there. So I hope you'll just stick with me, because I think you're going to really, really like this series. The first thing I'd like for you to do is turn to your table of contents. It's important to know several just kind of overarching things about the Old Testament. The first is, it is not arranged or written as a narrative. A narrative tells a story, and it begins that way, and that's part of why it can be very confusing to start to read and study it. Because you start out reading about creation. It starts at the very beginning. In the beginning was the Word, or in the beginning. And in fact, the first book of the Bible is called Genesis, which means the origin or the beginning. And the first five books of the Bible are called by the Jews the Pentateuch, or the Torah. And it means the five tools. Penta means five. So the five tools, and the Torah is the word for the law. And that's because the first five books of the Old Testament are the Jewish law. That is the part that was handed. I mean, it wasn't like given to Moses verbatim in this book form or anything like that. But the law was what God gave Moses on Mount Sinai. And I'm kind of getting ahead of myself. But the first five books then are called the Torah, or the Pentateuch. That means five tools. That's very important to know. And the first two books read like a narrative. You will learn all kinds of stuff about the beginning of the world and the beginning of civilization and the beginning of God's relationship to humanity in those first two books. And then we hit a wall with Leviticus. If you've ever tried to read the Bible from the very beginning and you hit Leviticus, I guarantee it was either confusing or disorienting. If you're like me, it made me angry. I remember reading parts of it as a female, and things that were in the law. For instance, a woman during her monthly time was unclean according to Jewish law. Now, if you read that for the first time, first of all, what's that even doing in the Bible? And second of all, what does that mean? And it's hardly my fault, so why should I be unclean when God made me like this, right? But the other part is, it's just full of all of these oppressive rules and regulations. I mean, it is the most depressing. It is probably, except for Lamentations, the most depressing book in the whole Bible, or it was for me. I remember reading it the first time and I got angry, because a lot of the prohibitions and the rules, first of all, they were oppressive, and I grew up under a very strict rule giver and rule keeper, and so rules chafed me greatly. It seemed to me that my whole Christian life then was supposed to be about keeping these stupid little rules, and it bugged me a lot. But what you have to know about the book of Leviticus, dear one, is that it is the worship manual of the people of God. It was a liturgical book. It was like the rubrics, or the, well, that's what the worship manual of the Catholic Church is. When the priest reads from that book up there, or if you have, even if you just have the Magnificat or something like that, you read those responsorials, and then sometimes in the Magnificat you can see in the very center, it gives you the readings and the responses that the priest says, and then what we're supposed to say, and the back and forth and all that. That is a liturgical manual, and it's a very loose application. I'm not talking about the absolute nuts and bolts and all that, but it is the liturgical manual, Leviticus is, of the Jewish people, of the Old Testament. And so when you read those rules and regulations, you have to realize that that's what they're there for. They're there to teach the people this liturgy and to show them how to live in the closest possible proximity to God. Now, that's not to say that we have to keep those rules still, because they were Jewish. We're not Jewish. We are Christian. So we do similar things, where our liturgical structure is built on the old liturgical structure, but it's not the same. We don't carry out the same rituals and ceremonies. We don't have the same sacrifices. We don't have even the same rules in so many, many ways. And I'm getting ahead of myself, but I just want to be careful to point out, as you pick up your Bible and you start to read, that the first two books will read as a narrative, but that third one, Leviticus, is the worship manual of the people, and so it's full of rules. It's almost depressing. And if you don't know that when you begin, you're going to get angry or irritated and just fling it down and not ever pick it up again. So read it with that knowledge. can you see then that knowing that that's what it is before you begin reading it can head off that frustration before we ever get to it? And that's why I'm pointing it out. So you have Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, and then you have Numbers and Deuteronomy. Numbers is, it's sort of a repeat, honestly, of the book of Exodus, but it's numbers the people is kind of what it's about. And then you have Deuteronomy, Deuter meaning second, so the second law. It's a review of sorts that Moses and God did with the people of Israel before they went into the promised land. That's why it's called the second law. And it goes back over the Ten Commandments, and it goes over the story of the people to that point, and it tells them that they must choose life or death, that they're going into the promised land, and this is how we prepare, and this is how God has led you all the way to this point. It's a big review. I love Deuteronomy because God has used it over and over in my own life to remind me that before we head to a promised land of some sort in my life, He always does a review. And I love that about God. He is so consistent. That is one of my favorite things about coming into the Catholic Church, actually, is to realize how shockingly consistent God is. When He says, "I am God, I do not change," that's a verse out of Malachi. When He says that, He means it. You know, God doesn't just say stuff. God, when He says something, it is absolute truth. And so when He says He doesn't change, the New Testament is built on the Old Testament. Nothing has really changed as far as the underlying realities of what's happening. And that's why it's important that we understand the Old Testament, because once we do, everything in the New Testament begins to really come alive, especially our Catholic worship and practice. That was the biggest seller for me of the Catholic Church, was understanding the Old Testament. And that's really why I'm doing it. Okay, so you pick up your Bible, you've read through, you know that those first five books then are the Pentateuch, and then we have Judges, Ruth, Samuel, and those are sort of what happened after they enter the promised land and they begin to take over that land and they're fighting for it. And the people then, they come in to the land and they sort of get comfortable. And we'll talk about what happens in the rest of the story when we get back. This is Sonia Corbett, your Bible study evangelista. To our survey of the Old Testament. This is Sonia Corbett, your Bible study evangelista, and we left off talking about the books of the Bible. And I didn't even say, and I should have to begin with, that the Bible is separated, obviously, into the Old Testament and the New Testament. Testament means covenant. So it's the Old Covenant and the New Covenant in Christ. That's the first division. And then you have the divisions of genre, which we'll get to in a moment. But the genres then are broken down even into books of the Bible. So the first five are the Pentateuch. And then you have Genesis, Exodus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, and Joshua all recount the Israelites' escape from Egypt and then that partial conquest of Palestine, that land, the Palestinian land, which was the promised land. And then we said Leviticus is their liturgical worship manual. And then we have Judges through Esther and the Maccabees. And those all detail the system of judges that led to their kings and their kingdoms. And that whole set of books show their rule and their reign and the tragic split and the captivities of the people under the kings and the kingdoms. And they give us some history through the great empires up to the advent of Christ. And then we have the wisdom literature of the people, Job through Sirach. And it's sort of a moral science or philosophy that contains their collection of cultural songs and prayers and poetry and parables and proverbs. And then as the people multiplied and they conquered the nations around the promised land to make it their own, they also adopted foreign political and religious ways. They were actually supposed to go in and wipe out the people. But what actually happened was they sort of only halfway overtook the promised land. And so they settled in and among the people that were already there. And they were constantly fighting against the people that were in those, we call them the sites, the Jebusites and the Canaanites and the Hizzites and all that. And so You'll see that litany of ites sometimes in the Old Testament, and those are the enemies of the people of God, and they were already occupying that area. And so God had told them that that land was theirs. He was giving it to the people, and it was because they had a relationship with Him. He was calling them into a relationship with Him so that He could give them this land so that they could then bring the peoples, all of the peoples, into a relationship with Him too. That was actually what was supposed to happen. But it didn't happen because they didn't actually do what God said to do by going in and taking over the land. And so they sort of adopted these political and religious ways of the people around them. And so they enthroned kings, for instance. They were actually a theocracy. God was their king. But the people wanted to be like the surrounding nations, and they wanted their own king, like a real like person in the flesh, which is kind of interesting that God would answer that prayer, because they were a theocracy, but He answered that prayer in Christ. And I'm getting way ahead of myself, but He always intended for them to have a king, but He intended for it to be Himself. And so He had always planned that the incarnation would bring them a king, but they got ahead of Him. And so He answered that prayer with the kings, and He actually provided them temporary kings. So the stories of the kings then are in Samuel and Kings and partly the Chronicles. And if you read Samuel and Kings, what you'll find is that that's sort of a repeat. It tells the same story twice. So you start reading and you read Samuel, 1st and 2nd Samuel, and then you start the next book, which is 1st Kings, and then you go, hey, wait a minute, I've already read this. And you have, because it's sort of a repeat. But it's worth reading because you get more information than you got the first time around. So it's sort of not really an elaboration, but you get different information in each of those sets of books. And so they enthroned kings, and then as they did so, because they hadn't conquered all the lands around them, they fell into these idolatrous religious practices of the people around them, namely child sacrifice. That was a big one. But just all kinds of idolatry. And so God sent rounds of prophets to speak in His name and to warn the people to cleave to Him and everything that He had personally and uniquely revealed to them, because He did not want them to face the inherent consequences of giving themselves to things and to nations that did not love them. And so the prophets were, He was constantly sending them warnings that those nations and those things would turn on them and use them unmercifully. And that happened often. They were in bondage to slavery to the Egyptians and then the Babylonians and the Assyrians. And then later, although they weren't technically slaves, they were still subjects of Rome. And so the rest of the Old Testament then is a series of all of those prophets' warnings. And through those warnings, we also get a glimpse of the coming Messiah that they predicted. And they did that to give the people hope. The prophet would always say, you've fallen into sin and God is going to judge you like this. But then once you've turned back to God, he promises to do this and this and this for you. And those promises always involve the Messiah in some way, shape, or form. And so the prophets then are divided into the major prophets and the minor prophets. The major just meaning they're longer, the books are longer, and the minor meaning they're shorter. And so that covers all of the books of the Old Testament. And so you can separate them by genre. If you'll look, the first five are the Pentateuch, and then you have the Kings and the conquering of the Promised Land, and then you have from about Job all the way through Song of Solomon, you have the wisdom literature, and that's kind of Maccabees actually is at the end of the Old Testament, but it goes sort of with the history books, those Judges, Ruth, Samuel, all that. And then you have the prophets from Isaiah all the way to Malachi. And so you can see then that the Old Testament is separated by genre. You have the law, you have the history books, you have the wisdom literature, and you have the prophets. And so technically, the Jews actually only separate it into three genres: the law, the prophets, and the wisdom. But you also have that history in there too. So in any case, you can see that the Old Testament then is not going to read like a narrative. You're not going to pick it up and read it like a novel. And if you try to do that, you're going to be very frustrated. And if you have tried that, dear one, and I hope you have, I don't want you to be frustrated, but I want you to understand that that's why, because it can be very, very confusing. Now, Another of the things that can be confusing about the Old Testament is the way it's laid out as far as a spiritual story. Okay, so the first five books tell us the story of the Exodus and how God rescued his people from slavery in Egypt and led them through the Promised Land and all that difficulty into the Promised Land and gave them all that he had promised them. He rescued them from literal bondage. So the whole Old Testament can be summed up in that story, the story of the Exodus, and it often is. It's an account that remains a picture of our own Christian life. God rescued his people from slavery. He led them through the barren desert, scarcity, to deeper knowledge of him. And then he led them onward to the richness of the Promised Land. And he called it a land flowing with milk and honey. That was actually part of the promise that he made to the fathers. So he made them a nation, and he gave them a law summed up in the Ten Commandments. He gave them a covenant relationship and a system of liturgical worship, which we're going to look at all in detail in the coming weeks. And all of that unified them under one God, their God. Remember that in Egypt, they were polytheistic, so they worshipped all kinds of gods. And so part of what they were learning out in that desert was how to worship properly. So as a family, they observed a liturgical system of holidays and these rituals that both memorialized and preserved their national identity. But it also prepared them for a Savior who was going to actually deliver the whole world and draw all of it into God's embrace as one big family. So when we approach the Old Testament, it's important to get a feel for the general what of the Bible. What's it about? And the Old Testament is about the story of the Old Testament people. And it's sort of, and I say this a lot, I compare it to an onion metaphor. So the Bible and all of salvation history contained in it, both old and new, is laid out like an onion. You peel it from the outside in. So the Old Testament tells us that God is probing and correcting the literal, visible, outward behavior of these polytheistic infant spiritual people in the Old Testament. So he's very strict, and the punishments are quick and sure, and they even seem harsh at times. In fact, they're in that first, just a cursory reading of those first five books, the Pentateuch, we see that God ordered the total annihilation of whole cities and nations and people groups and civilizations, men, women, children, property, and beasts, it says. In fact, I remember reading a psalm one time that said something about crashing the baby's heads on the rocks, and I was just thinking, my goodness. But it is kind of violent, honestly, and it seems very brutal, and that can turn people off when they begin to read it. But you have to understand that the Old Testament, what is happening in the Old Testament is that God is teaching a polytheistic people how to worship monotheistically, if that makes sense. So he's teaching them how to worship the one God properly. And it's not because he's jealous of his prerogatives. It's because he's trying to draw them into the closest possible relationship with him. And in order to do that, we have to meet certain requirements because God himself is holy. And I am getting ahead of myself, but it's important to understand that when we're reading the Old Testament, when we get to those parts that seem so brutal and unloving and unkind, and they seem at odds with what Jesus has been shown to us to be, it's not a different God altogether. Jesus is the face of God. And so we have to understand that it's what the church calls a progressive pedagogy. So God is teaching us step by step, and he starts in the Old Testament with a polytheistic people who know nothing about God. They know nothing about worship. They're carnal. They're whiny. They're untrained. They're undisciplined. They know nothing about how to behave with God. They don't know God at all. And so God is trying to teach them, and he starts just like you start with very young children. You give them very strict rules. You give them very clear rules. And we'll have to come back. We have to take a break, and I'm just getting started. So don't you go anywhere. This is Sonia Corbett, your Bible study evangelista.
You're listening to the Bible Study Evangelista Show. Bible Study spirits that taste like cake.
Welcome back to Bible Study Evangelista. This is Sonia Corbett, your host. We are doing a survey of the Old Testament, and that's what the whole series is really about, making sense of the Old Testament, how to understand it, what the heck is all this stuff that's very confusing, and it definitely is. And that's really why I wanted to do this series, because people get so bogged down with the Old Testament. And I understand. I remember the very first time I took a survey in theology class, I was stunned. I thought, why has nobody taught us this? And so I want to make sure that as you are studying and reading your Bibles, that you don't come up against this frustration, because it can make you just stop reading it altogether. So I hope you'll just kind of hang with me. Our hair is going to be on fire throughout this series. It's going to be, well, I don't know how long it'll be, and I don't even want to say, because I'm, you know how long I go. But in any case, today in our first episode, we are looking at a very general picture of what the Old Testament is. And it is the Old Covenant. That's what Testament means. It is one of the two that make up the Bible, the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. The Old means before Christ. And so all of the people of the Old Testament were looking forward to the promise of the Messiah. He would be the ultimate Redeemer. And all of the people in the New Testament are looking back toward when he came, the advent of Christ, and all that happened while he was here, and then the implications of that immediately after his ascension. And so it was not even a full 100 years. He only lived actually 33 years, we believe. And so the letters of the New Testament are the experiences of the disciples, and they are letters to the churches. So that's the new covenant under Christ. But the Old Testament is the Old Covenant. And I'm going to tell you, your mind is going to be completely blown when we talk about what a covenant is. We're going to do that next week. But the Old Covenant, a covenant is, in Dr. Scott Hahn's terminology, an exchange of persons. Now, I grew up learning that a covenant was a contract, like a legal contract. And I was taught that because we're familiar with the term testament, the last will and testament. And that is indeed a contract. It stipulates goods and services, and it's the distribution of such. But that is not what the Old Testament is. It is not a legal contract. Now, it is, in a sense, a legal contract, because it does bind two parties together. But a legal contract is about goods and services. It's not really about people and relationships. Whereas covenants are an exchange of persons. That is why marriage is called a covenant in the church, because it is an exchange of persons. I give myself to my husband gives himself to me. In a covenant, we give ourselves to God, and God gives himself to us. Now, God always initiates a covenant. In fact, covenants originate with him as far back as creation, and I cannot wait to show you that. But the Old Covenant, then, is the story of God giving himself first to creation. Well, I'll just go ahead and give you a synopsis, because it is important. First to creation. When he created in 7 days, and then he gave himself to creation in covenant. How do we know that? Because he did it in 7 days, and the word seven is where covenant comes from. So God sevened himself to creation, or he covenanted himself to it. He gave himself to it. And so he gave himself to creation in covenant, and then part of the other half of the covenant with Adam. Not only was it creation, but also to marriage. And so marriage is one of the first covenants of the Bible. And so Adam gives himself to Eve, and Eve gives herself to Adam. But also God covenants himself to marriage itself. And I'll tell you that story, and we'll get to it, I promise, in detail. But that's the covenant with Adam. And then you have the covenant with Noah. I'm not going to get into these in great detail or anything, because I just really don't have the time. But I will say that we cover it quite extensively, Deacon Harold Burke Sivers and I, in our next book coming up, my next book coming out, not Fearless, but the one after that, called Ignite. And it is about Bible study, how to study the Bible. And in that, we talk about covenants, because the whole essence of the Bible really is covenant. We have the old and the new covenants, right? So we talk about covenants there because it's the whole why of the Bible. It's the why of the Old Testament, and it's the why of the New Testament, because it is an exchange of persons. The whole Bible is about God giving himself to us and our giving ourselves back to God in a covenant. That's what the whole thing is about, the whole story. Isn't that beautiful? It makes me almost cry. It's an exchange of persons. And so the covenant with Adam was God giving himself to creation and God giving himself to Adam and Eve and to marriage. That was we call it the Adamic covenant. But then the second was the covenant with Noah. And that was where Adam and Eve was a relationship, a man and a woman. God gave himself to a man and a woman. Here with Noah, in the covenant with Noah, God gives himself to a family. So God actually preserves the whole human race in Noah and his family. So he first gives himself to creation, then he gives himself to a man and a woman, then he gives himself to a family. Then in the third covenant, he gives himself in covenant to Abraham. And Abraham is the leader of a tribe. He's a tribal chief. And so God gives himself then to all of the tribe through Abraham. So notice that covenants are, in the Bible, an increasing self-donation of God, first to a man and a woman, then to a family, then to a tribe, and then in the Mosaic covenant to a nation, the nation of Israel. When God called them out of Egypt, he made them a nation. He gave them a law, and they became the nation of Israel. Man, do I wish I had time to tell you all of this. It is so good, but I don't. So it's enough to say, though, that in these covenants, the whole Old Testament is about these covenants, this increasing self-donation of God to his people. And so he gives himself to a nation, and then later the nation multiplies, right? And there's lots of people. And remember, we talked about in the genres that then the people wanted kings. And so God then gives himself in covenant to David. And in so doing, he gives himself to a kingdom. So increasingly, God has given himself in covenant to a man and a woman, a family, a tribe, a nation, and a kingdom now. And all of these are prophetic of what God would do through the Messiah in the new covenant. So the Old Testament, the Old Covenant, is the synopsis, or if you will, I mean, it's not really a synopsis, but when we say the Old Covenant, think of this self-donation of God. God revealed himself to humanity, and he gave himself to humanity through a succession of covenants. And so that is what he is inviting you to do, dear one, is to give yourself increasingly to him in covenant. And so we do that, first of all, through the sacraments, pardon me. But we also do that in what we call in the church ongoing conversion. Now, in my Baptist roots, we called it backsliding and rededication. And I don't really like that term, because it seems like, you know, you have messed up big time and you're coming back and you're recommitting, and that is what we're doing. But in an ongoing conversion, it implies that you know you're going to mess up. You know, it's not a surprise. We know we're going to mess up, just like the children of Israel did. We know we're going to repent, and we're going to get up, back up on our feet, and we're going to continue on forward. Whereas backsliding and rededication implied to me always, now it may not to everybody else, but it always implied to me like it was a surprise. You know, like, whoops, I messed up. Now I need to go rededicate. I think it had that feel for me, because a rededication was sort of a big deal. And so if you did that, it was usually because you have spent some time outside of the church doing stuff you knew you weren't supposed to be doing. And so a rededication was sort of a, you know, the whole church sort of gathered around you and was celebrating that you had come back to Jesus, like the prodigal son, sort of like that. And so when the prodigal son came home, it was like a rededication. Whereas in the Catholic Church, we call that process an ongoing conversion, and we understand that we fall daily and that we screw up all the time. And so if we're really going to rededicate all the time, you know, we'd be busy rededicating and having that ceremony all the time. So instead, we follow the pattern of the Old Testament. And that's sort of my point here with that whole rededication thing. But so the Old Covenant then is the constant increasing self-donation of God. And he is revealing himself more fully each time in with each self-donation unto the promised Messiah of the new covenant. And so when we read the scriptures, we have to sort of know that going in. So another really cool thing that helps when we're reading the Old Testament is to understand sort of the overarching principle of the whole Old Testament is that story of the Israelite people. And so remember that God is teaching them like their children, because they are. So he's very strict, and the punishments are quick and sure, and they even seem harsh. And he's leading them to the desert, and he kicks out all their props out from under them, and he's teaching them to depend on them there for provisions, for real literal provisions, literal water and food, physical protection from human enemies, civil laws, national rulers, religious leadership. All of this is real and literal in the Old Testament. And he's doing this because he's training them for the time when they will be able to think more deeply and more spiritually. But we can't do that yet, right? So if God goes to them and says, you have to be totally holy, and they're still thinking about being in Egypt where they worship the Nile and the flies and the frogs and the cats and the Pharaoh, you know, they have no clue what it means to be holy. So instead, God has to teach them through all of these rules of the Old Testament. And that he gives them these animal sacrifices, and he's training them in ceremonial worship. If you'll read the Old Testament with that knowledge, it will help a lot. We'll talk about that a little more when we get back. This is Sonia Corbett, your Bible study evangelista.
If you love having Bible study in your pocket, you can become a friend of the show. Click on the yellow friend of the show button on BibleStudyEvangelista.com and become a supporter of any amount and any frequency. Now, here's Sonia.
Welcome back to the Bible Study Evangelista Show. This is Sonia Corbett, your host. We're talking about a survey of the Old Testament, sort of some overarching principles to think about when you're reading the Old Testament. We talked about genre. We talked about covenants. We talked about how the Old Testament is this increasing revelation of the self-donation of God to humanity that culminates in the New Testament or the New Covenant in Christ. We also talked about the fact that the Old Testament is laid out, and I started this in the second segment and actually digressed, so sorry about that. But we talked about the Old Testament sort of being laid out like an onion metaphor, where you have to peel it from the outside in. In the Old Testament, God is dealing with their outward behavior. He's just like with children. You worry about their outward behavior. You give them outward rules. You talk about outward principles because that's what they know. That's what they understand. You can't talk about, with a child, you can't talk about holiness. You can't talk about grace. I mean, you can, but they don't really, but you can't really teach them the why of something in its fullness until they know the how of it. And so you give them things to do, and then later you may explain why. I remember my mama used to tell me, because I said so, that's why. And honestly, I mean, that would not work with me in the Bible, I'll tell you that. If God, and he kind of did, honestly, there were times when he would just say, like the Ten Commandments, do this and don't do that. Don't do this and do that, right? And so he's doing it because they are spiritual children, and he's teaching them how to worship properly. So the Old Testament lessons are those of children. God's Old Testament people came from polytheism. They didn't have any idea what worshiping one God meant, and they did not, this is the most important thing, they did not have the indwelling power of the Holy Spirit to help them recognize or live up to the deeper standard of grace and real holiness. They didn't have the Holy Spirit, and that was what was ultimately, quote, wrong with the Old Testament. All right, but they weren't ready for that yet. They weren't ready for any of it. And so God didn't give it to them yet, but he will, right, with the New Testament. So he's preparing them in the Old Testament to think and work more deeply when their development is ready for it. And in the same way, the church teaches that God provided outward behaviors and boundaries through the law of Moses in the Old Testament that would keep the Old Testament children safe and teach them how to properly worship. until he could lead them to the advent of the New Testament Messiah. Now, that is actually, there's a theological term for that, and it's called progressive pedagogy. He's progressively teaching the people. And in Isaiah, I believe, it says that God does that with us, line upon line, precept upon precept. And he does that because that's the way we're made. Physically, we're only able to accumulate knowledge in bits, in sensory bits, both of time and information. And so our senses gather information in increments of time. And so we are constantly building on what we got before. And that is why God teaches that way. He does that in your life today. He's doing it right now. You have begun, and God is continually teaching you little by little. Now, he does that because at some point he wants to move to deeper truths, the inward behaviors that motivate your outward behaviors, your patterns. Now, we talked about that all kinds of ways in my book, Unleashed. So if you haven't gotten it and haven't read it, get it, because it'll help you identify what your patterns of behavior are so that God can begin to speak to you about your inward motivations. That's what the New Testament is about, so that he can move to that deeper truth in an upward heavenly momentum, because the Bible says that the family of God had been outwardly tutored, is what St. Paul says, tutored and disciplined and kept safe by the Old Testament law throughout their history, the whole history of the Old Testament, because he's waiting to be able to probe and correct the spiritual, invisible, and inward behavior of his people at the proper time. That's in Galatians 3:23-25. So he was faithful to give himself completely in Christ when the time came. And that's when Jesus began to speak of eternal life, not your physical life, but your eternal life, and not literal water, but living water, and not literal enemies, as in the nations that surrounded them, but spiritual enemies and territory and heavenly authority and leadership and spiritual worship and sacrificial offerings. So the principle is outward to inward. The Old Testament addressed the outside. Outward concerns behavior. And when we read and study the Old Testament, we have to keep that purpose in mind, the what or the purpose of the Old Testament. The New Testament includes and addresses the interior soul along with outward behavior. That inward includes our interior perceptions and our beliefs and those motivations underneath the outward behaviors. So you can also look at it if you think about DNA, right? So if uncoiled, you know that winding double helix structure of DNA, all of the cells in our bodies have that DNA in them. And if you stretched them all out, there's a science magazine that says that it would stretch all the way from here to Pluto and back. So all of that biological information, that whole code of life in each human body, is packaged in two corresponding winding ladder-like strands. And God works a little bit like that too. So for us in the New Testament, he's working on our outward behavior and our inward motivations at the same time in this upward directed spiral that leads straight into his arms. And so that seeming paradox of the Holy Spirit's outward and inward and upward spiral action at the same time, it's sort of a paradox, the historical Catholic spiritual directors and writers say. And so that is the story in a nutshell of the Old Testament. God rescues his people from slavery. He wanders around with them, teaching them in the desert, preparing them to receive their promised land. And then we have the story of how they come in and they conquer that promised land. But what's interesting is this whole story, it's a metaphor for our own spiritual lives. And that's why the Bible repeats it over and over and over again in several different books, in several different ways. It comes up over and over. You better not forget those Israelites. Remember when they were in the desert, blah, 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 it says. And so if you actually look at this 200-mile journey of God's family from the slavery of Egypt to the promised land, which is Palestine, they actually didn't take the most direct route. They should have just come right up the coast, probably, from Egypt along the Mediterranean Sea up to Palestine. But they didn't do that. God led them up to Mount Sinai and then around and around and around and around Mount Sinai for 40 years. And then down around the Dead Sea over to the right-hand side of the Jordan River and then over the Jordan into Palestine. Now, there are lots of reasons for that that I don't have time. You're going to have to actually get the book Ignite if you want all that. That's all in that book. I lay it all out for you, me and Deacon do. So if you're interested in that, that's a great first starting place for Bible study is this book Ignite. But in any case, it's a 200-mile journey, but what's kind of frustrating about it is that it really should have only taken them a week, but it took them 40 years. And so they went around and around this mountain. Now, you have to know that in the scriptures, the number 40 comes from the number of gestational weeks in a pregnancy. And so symbolically, it represents periods of trial, testing, and waiting. And so the biblical use of that number 40, it comes up over and over again. It rained 40 days and nights during the flood. And Jesus was 40 days and nights in the wilderness being tempted. And the children of Israel were 40 years in the wilderness. So it comes up over and over. But it has this point. It's a journey that always leads to a spiritual time of growth and change. So sort of in a euphemistic way, it means something like however long it took, it was the right amount of time. But however long it was for the children of Israel, it was long enough for a lazy, doubting generation to be replaced by one that dared to fight for the promised land. Because once they got to the promised land, they looked over and they surveyed it and they said, oh my gosh, there are giants in there. And they really were. They were like 9 feet tall. And so the people got scared and they wouldn't go in. Even though God said, this is your land. I will be with you. Go and take the land. The people wouldn't do it. They were afraid. And so in over and over, the Bible sort of relays that God wouldn't let them enter the promised land because they wouldn't be obedient. But what really happened was the people wouldn't go in. They would not be obedient to God. And so they forfeited the promised land. Now, dear one, that can happen to us. God has given us the promised land of a fullness of salvation. That means freedom from slavery to sin, your bad habits, your bad toxic relationships, your terrible repeating circumstances. You know, a lot of times a lot of things that happen to us are God trying to get our attention and say, wake up, wake up. You're lazy, you're disobedient, you're rebellious. Look at your life. It's a mess. It's painful. You're in bad health, or you're in bad circumstances, or you're in debt, or you're addicted. Whatever it is, dear one, your promised land is freedom. Jesus bought it with his own blood. And if you are not moving toward that promised land, you are stagnant in the spiritual life. And what happens is you forfeit the promised land. And it can ultimately cause us to forfeit heaven because we're just too lazy to get there. We don't want to fool with what it takes to persevere in God all the way. And maybe we think that, you know, we've come so far, we're going to rest on our laurels. Well, that's not the way the religious and the spiritual life works. St. Paul said, in fact, it was in the readings today, that it requires perseverance, the book of Hebrews says, to lay hold of the promises that God wants to give us. I don't want that to happen to you, dear one. I want you to look at the children of Israel, see that story in the Old Testament, and know that it is it's both an encouragement and a warning to us that the promised land has been provided. All we have to do is be obedient to God. That is my prayer for you until we meet again next week in Session 2 and Episode 2 of Understanding the Old Testament. This is Sonia Corbett, your Bible study evangelista. I'll see you next week.
Redbox Media Programming is brought to you by...
We want to help others, especially in places of strife, such as the Holy Land, where Christianity is dwindling by the day. But how to help? Here's an easy way. Buying products through the Holy Land gift shop. Every product you purchase at myfranciscan.org/shop helps Christians support their families and stay in the Holy Land. Olive wood, embroidery, spices, and many more authentic products from the Holy Land are available right now at myfranciscan.org/shop. The Holy Land Gift Shop, bringing the Holy Land home.
I learned how many people we could help and how good you feel after you've helped others.
I know Lent is about giving, so I want to give.
These kids are talking about CRS Rice Bowl, a Lenten program known by generations of Catholic families. Children love it because they experience different cultures and gain a lasting impression of the people they are helping. You can bring CRS Rice Bowl into your home and experience the joy of seeing your children or grandchildren find new meaning in Lent. Visit crsricebowl.org to get started.
Rice Bowl inspired me to pray more and to pray for those who are less fortunate.
The Cincinnati Catholic Men's Conference is back. Tickets are on sale now for Saturday, April 28th at the Taft Theater at cincinnatimensconference.com or call 513-214-1534. The speaker conference roster is being hailed as one of the best lineups in the country. In rare appearances, come see Father Mitch Pacwa from EWTN, the man motivator Father Larry Richards, former Moeller High School and University of Notre Dame head football coach Jerry Faust, and the big celebrity keynote, Baz Rutten, UFC world champion, MMA world champ, and movie star. The conference theme is What It Means to Be a True Christian Man in Today's Society. Don't miss the incredible day of motivation, spiritual benefit, and fellowship with men from all walks of life. Get tickets now at cincinnatimensconference.com or call 513-214-1534. That's cincinnatimensconference.com or 513-214-1534. Thank you for listening to Breadbox Media. Find more about us at breadboxmedia.com.